But the scene is still being set, introducing our need for a character like Samuel, and eventually a king like David. So the stage is being set, and the stage that is being set is very dark. I think maybe now more than ever, the story of Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, resonates with our experiences in the world. You see, these two men are not buffoons. They are not knuckleheads. This isn't Tweedledee or Tweedledum. They aren't just scoundrels. They are evil. They're evil. And one of the ways we remember they are evil is when we see the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas in our day and age, and it has been all over our news. Tragically, this particular kind of evil of Hophni and Phinehas is no stranger to our world, and it's no stranger to our churches even today. There's only one reason, typically, that churches make the news, and that's when scandal breaks out. As a pastor, I'm always very sensitive and attentive to these kinds of stories, but if you're paying attention, the news is almost always filled with stories of religious corruption, of enablement, of covering up. Right now, I'm going to set aside like the utter tragedy of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, if you saw the news yesterday, I'm telling you, that is going to be one of the top stories in the entire history of Rome. If you don't know what that is, we'll talk about it after church. But I'm telling you, the history of Rome changed yesterday. But we're going to set aside the Catholic Church. We can look to some of the most prominent churches in our own country, which have had leaders implicated in various abuses of power, of sexual harassment and sexual assault. Prominent church leaders abusing their power behind a culture of celebrity. Stories of small churches creating cultures of intimidation, of spiritual abuse, of authoritarianism. Not long after the Me Too movement began, there began the Church Too movement. Story after story of sinful, illegitimate uses of power, of silencing or even blaming victims, of demanding forgiveness and parading grace without any hard work of repentance and restitution. Stories of pastoral corruption and fraud are as old as the Bible. I just saw a story the other day about a Lutheran pastor who had spent 27 years of baptizing, marrying, and burying, preaching multiple services a week, and all of a sudden the DA files charges for embezzling money from his church for over a decade. Is it any surprise that so many of our family and friends want nothing to do with the church? With that in mind, does 1 Samuel 2 feel archaic? Does it feel old? Does it feel irrelevant? I think it feels like something that would come across the evening news. Yet this morning's message isn't a downer. The world marred by sin and death, that's the downer. That's the downer. The message before us this morning is instead about this inbreaking of grace, about a stream of light even amidst the darkness of sin and death and brokenness. So this morning, we want to walk through this story. And it's a story about, I think, three things that we can grasp hold of, that we can kind of see the rhythm of how the author is telling this story. It's a story of corruption. It's a story of judgment in light of that corruption, but judgment too does not have the last word. It is also a story of persistent grace. So again, it's a story of corruption, a story of judgment, and a story of persistent grace. The author here tells a story of corruption, of what life looks like when religion is corrupted. Now, religion is one of those tricky words that we wanted to define, but I think it's important here because there's so much baggage. Religion can be positive. James says, he speaks of pure and undefiled religion, right? That's when your beliefs about the gospel impact your life so you care for the widow and the orphan. I often speak of religion negatively. Religion traditionally understood is what we do in order to merit God's approval and acceptance or faith's approval or whomever else you're looking to for an answer for your life. Religion can just mean you are interested in the questions of God and spirituality. This is the conversation with the guy on the street who says, I'm not religious. This is your coworker saying, hey, you're religious, right? What are they getting at? What do we mean by religious? It's that idea of what connects us to God. And I think that's important because when you come to the story of Hophni and Phinehas, it's what is connecting the people to God that is utterly corrupt. Right away, we are introduced to how things are in Shiloh. What are the priests like? Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. It's a bad place to begin when you're going to church, right? The priests, the ones that are overseeing everything, they are worthless men who themselves do not know the Lord. In a beautiful repetition of phrase, remember Eli walks in on Hannah. Hannah's praying out of her heart, and she's moving her lips, but she's not making any sounds. And so Eli says that she's just drunk, right? And Hannah says, I'm not drunk, I've been praying. Don't consider me a worthless woman. And then we meet Eli's sons, same word. They are, in fact, worthless men. Eli's sons were to be the ones overseeing the sacrificial system of the people. They are the ones who are to intercede on behalf of the people, and yet we read they do not know the Lord. See, what we see is that Eli's sons are definitely priests. However, they are priests not serving Yahweh. They're not serving the God of Israel. They are serving the so-called gods of this world that still exist in the corruption of religion in our day and age. Three gods we see Hophni and Phinehas serving in our story. The first god they serve is Mammon. They serve money. Now, money doesn't exist in this point of world history, but it's the same idea. It's greed. It's materialism. We see this with the way they treat the sacrifices. So the system in Israel was you would take, let's say, a lamb, and you would take out the organs and you would coat them in fat so that the fire would be nice and big and have lots of fuel, and that would be the sacrifice. And then you would take the rest of the animal, you would boil it probably into some kind of stew, and we read that the offering to the priests, where they were to take a fork, stab it into the boil, and whatever they brought and skewered onto their fork, that is what they got. Not Hophni and Phinehas. They have a better idea. They'd go to the worshiper before the sacrifice had been made, and they'd say, give me the prime cuts of meat. They would send their assistants to do the dirty work, and the assistants would say, you know, the priests prefer roasted meat, not boiled meat. The priests were there to serve God and to lead the people in the spiritual service of the Lord, but the sons of Eli, they were there to serve themselves. They lorded their authority over others for material gain. They are to lead others to their treasure in heaven, so to speak, when all along they're filling their own bellies with the treasures of this world. We see that spirit today, don't we? How many cynical jokes have you heard or even made about the business of God being so lucrative? There's money in religion, right? That's the spirit of the sons of Eli today. They worship at the altar of greed, materialism. They also worship at the altar of power. Verse 16, we see there hypothetically might be a problem because the worshiper would come and the worshiper would try to compromise with Hophni and Phinehas. The worshiper would say, well, at least let's give to God what belongs to God. But then, yeah, before the family boil begins, go ahead and take whatever meat that you would like. But that compromise is not good enough for the sons of Eli. They again say through their servant, no, you give it to us now, and if not, I will take it by force. And the author concludes, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. The priests at Shiloh are hoarding their authority over the worshipers that have come to commune with God. They are threatening with violence those who have come to find peace. The priests have been given incredible authority. That's what it is to be a priest. You see a nice example of this with Eli. He's an ambiguous figure, but he comes and he pronounces a benediction over Hannah, and she changes. She leaves in peace. That's the kind of authority a priest has. A priest has the authority to warn, to encourage, to build up, to bring life, to bring warning, of course. And they use that authority to tear down the well-being of others. Hophni and Phinehas, again, they are not serving the Lord their God. They are serving the God of power. They treat the offering of God with contempt as they serve at the altar of power. And I ask you a question in today's day and age, who isn't tempted by power? Hophni and Phinehas present a story of when religion is corrupted by money. We see that. It's corrupted by power. We still see that. And it's also corrupted by sex. Skip down to verse 22. At this point, the impression we have is years have passed. Eli is now an old man. His sons have been wreaking havoc for years. And we read that the elderly Eli kept hearing stories of what his sons were doing to all of Israel. They lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Just about every surrounding nation to Israel at this time had some kind of fertility cult. You go to the temple, you would pay your offering, you would lay with a temple prostitute, and hopefully you would turn the will of the God of sun, of rain, of harvest. Of course, there is no there are no temple prostitutes in the tabernacle. And so there's this picture here of the sons of Eli turning the tabernacle into a parody of Canaanite worship. There is corruption at every turn. They are driven by power. They are driven by materialism. They are driven by sex. Let's take a step back and imagine this scenario. You're making pilgrimage to Shiloh, where you will sacrifice to the Lord and you will feast with your family in the presence of God. You come in desperation and you need to pray before the Lord to receive counsel and guidance from those who are to stand as mediators between the Lord and yourselves. God is calling his people to grasp hold of the reality of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial system, to know that he is their shepherd and they are the people of his pasture. And who do they meet? Worthless men who themselves do not know God and instead serve and worship at the altar of greed and power. I've made jokes before about the struggles of yearly Bible reading plans, right? Everyone does pretty good until you come to the second half of Exodus and all the meticulous details of the measurements and materials of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant. So keep in mind all of that, all communicating the utter holiness of the Lord, all communicating the symbolic world that reminds a sinful people of the God who atones for their sins. And then flip to Samuel. The priests are laying with the women who are there to make sure the oil doesn't run out of the lamp. The sacrificial system laid out in such detail in Leviticus, constantly again reminding us of the holiness and mercy of God, and it's lost in the personal barbecues of the sons of Eli. Thomas Adams, who was called the Shakespeare of the Puritans back in the 1500s, he wrote this: "The sin of the clergy is like a sickness, which rising from the stomach into the head drops down upon the lungs." And he speaks of Eli's sons. "Although their sacrifices could do away with the sins of others, no sacrifice could do away with their own sin. Although many a soul was the cleaner for the blood of those beasts shed, their own souls were fouler by it. By one and the same service, they atoned for the people's offenses, and they multiplied their own." This is, first of all, a story of corruption. It's far from some ancient, archaic, distant world. This is out of our world today. It's out of our world today. It's a story of corruption. But God will not be mocked. He intervenes to disrupt this cycle of corruption. This is, as we continue to our second point, it's also a story of judgment. There's a general discomfort with speaking of God as a God of wrath and a God of judgment. And this discomfort makes sense to some extent. We would prefer to speak of a God of love, but it also strikes me as odd and frankly disingenuous, because we live in a culture that is angry. In this country, what we're angry about may be radically divergent at points, but there is anger all around us, and there is also immense judgmentalism. We are all out to point the finger, and we are all out to judge. And so the idea of God being a God of judgment, even a God who is totally righteous and just and loving, unlike us, is off-putting, despite the fact that we are a people who love to exist in wrath, and we love to bring judgment. We live in a world that understands anger. It knows what it is to hunger for righteousness, so to speak. And yet so many scoff at the idea of a God who is wrathful toward that which is distorting the goodness and beauty of the world. We scoff at a God who will make all things right. We scoff at the idea of a perfect God who will reconcile all things to himself, either as Savior or judge. See, this is a story that I think is powerful because this is a story about evil, and it's also a story of how God sees it. God sees the corruption of worship. He sees the way his house of prayer has become a den of thieves. He sees the way that sacrifices intended to bring people into communion with him has done the opposite. It drives them away. Their sin, we read, is great in the eyes of the Lord. He sees their sin. He sees the way they distort true worship. Maybe the chief sin of the sons of Eli is the way they keep people at a distance from their God, and nothing got Jesus angrier than that either. The sins of the sons of Eli, they look a little different than the religious leaders in Jesus' day, though you might latch on to power and say power was certainly there. But what made Jesus so angry that he would go into the temple and he would start flipping tables? The problem was not that there were merchants around the temple. That made perfect sense. If you were to travel up to Jerusalem from the south of the country, you're not going to tie up a lamb to your little caravan. You're going to buy the lamb at the temple. So what was the problem? What made Jesus so angry? It was where they were doing it, in the court of Gentiles. The place where the nations were to come and receive the hospitality of their God. The place where the nations would come and hear of the Lord had devolved into a bustling marketplace. That which was to draw men and women near to their God was ultimately driving them away. And that sounds just like the sons of Eli. So the Lord comes to Eli in judgment. The father, the representative of this priestly line, and the Lord comes through this unknown prophet and he says, Eli, it's over. Your priestly line is over. Judgment. I promised you a line forever, but you took what is your inheritance and you chucked it away. This unknown prophet, no name, no identity, no history, no background. All we know is that he is a man of God who speaks, thus saith the Lord. And he says, I called your father when your people were still slaves in Egypt. Chose your sons to be priests. Three job descriptions. Go to the altar, burn incense, and wear an ephod. But you scorn the sacrifices. You honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering. And so you will watch Israel as Israel becomes prosperous, but you will be grieving. Your eyes will hurt because of how much you cry. This is a story of judgment. Does this make us uncomfortable? Eli is a complicated figure. I think we're tempted to say that Eli is not wicked, but he's weak. I disagree. I think he's maybe the most wicked of them all. Eventually, he rebukes his sons, but mostly because of the reputation they have garnered. He mentions nothing of the reputation of God that these sons have absolutely dragged through the mud, and he also fails to protect others from his sons. He hears of their wickedness and he bawls them out. Shouldn't he have done more than just lecture them? He should have put them away. He should have removed them from their duties. He should have called them to account for their sins. Eli has failed as the chief priest to love God, and he has failed to love his neighbors. And so God brings a word of judgment to Eli's house. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. There will be no old man in your house. And let me give you a little sign. Both of those sons are going to die in the same day. Why does he allow wicked priests? Why does God allow wicked priests to run the tabernacle and sacrifices at Shiloh? Why does God allow this abuse of power and scandal that denigrates the name and character of God? It harms those who have come to worship. It's the question we don't have the answer to. We don't know why. But again, this passage affirms something extremely essential. It sounds kind of obvious, but too often we forget it. And it's a passage that affirms God sees it. He sees the evil. He sees the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, and he hardens their heart in judgment. They won't listen to the rebuke of their father because verse 25 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Hophni and Phinehas had of their own free will the desire of their heart to descend down this path of destruction, worshiping the God of their bellies, and in a way that must be revealed to us, right? The curtain into the heavenly throne room is cast open. It was God's will to lead them, to leave them on this path. God has withdrawn his sin-restraining power from these sinners. So Westminster Confession of Faith 5:6 puts it, God has given them over to their own lusts, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. This is maybe C.S. Lewis's idea of hell is locked from the inside. God withholds his restraining grace, and he lets Hophni and Phinehas live to their heart's delight. It's a story about judgment. It's a story of God handing the wicked over to their own sins. And also, it's also a powerful reminder that there will be an accounting before God. If God is truly a God of love, he has to be also a God of wrath. The theologian Miroslav Volf, writing out of the context of the Bosnian War, writes, I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath. I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. The great 20th century New Testament scholar Leon Morris says this about God's wrath. God's wrath is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of his own nature. A burning zeal for what is right and what is just. God's wrath is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's nature. Another way of putting it is that God's wrath isn't the opposite of love. Indifference to evil is the opposite of love. What do we do with this? What is the story of the judgment of Eli and his household? How does that apply to us? I think a couple of ways. First of all, this is a powerful word to victims. Those who've experienced suffering inside the church, those who've experienced the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas that still lives tragically to this day in this broken world, it's a powerful word to victims, to those outside of the church. Because through the lens of Jesus, we're allowed to do things with evil. Through the lens of Jesus, we're allowed to look at evil and call it evil with no qualifications. We can say there is such a thing as evil, and there is such a thing as a hunger that I have for all things to be made right. I would say without belief in a God who also hates those things and who exists, evil is just a construct of our imaginations. God allows us to call evil, evil. Secondly, looking at the destructiveness and pain of sin and suffering through the lens of Jesus allows us to see that evil doesn't only exist, but it has also been defeated at the cross. And it's been defeated in the most unlikely way. And it's in its defeat in the most unlikely way that I think especially fills us with hope. Because the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? That question is irrelevant. The question, of course, is why did bad happen to the only one who is truly good? And this is good news because we are also all perpetrators. Corruption exists in our own hearts. Are we not a little like Hophni and Phinehas for all of their evil? Are we not also those who crave power? Are we not also those who seek our security in material things? Are we not willing to stand on the backs of others to receive those things? Do not each and every one of us at times enter this place as hypocrites? I think we do. And therefore our standing is not on the purity of our hearts, but the purity of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith. So the story speaks to judgment. There will be an accounting, and it also prepares us for the work of Jesus who would undergo judgment in our place. So we were able to see the evil was defeated at the cross, overcome at the empty tomb. God has overcome the evil of this broken, fallen world and the evil that also exists in our own hearts. All right, story of corruption. It's a story of judgment. Corruption will not have the last word, but this is also a story of God's persistent grace. There's a great analogy that we have that the original readers didn't have because we live in the world of movies. And there is a great little modern cinematic technique that it's a great analogy to how you read the story of Samuel. Because you have the main action, and the main action consists of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas kind of corrupting the worship at Shiloh. And then interspersed amidst this main story are sharp cuts that take us to Samuel. And so in verse 18, we're reading of the sons profaning the sacrifices of the people. Cut. There's Samuel ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. The priests at Shiloh are wicked, but behind the scenes is this little boy dressed like a little miniature priest, faithfully ministering before God. In verse 21, we read that God continues to bless Hannah with children and that the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. After Eli weakly rebukes his sons, we cut again in verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. There's a great verbal contrast in the Hebrew because the sins of the sons are great and Samuel is becoming great. What's going on here? I love this because this is just a little glimmer of light amidst the darkness. Behind the scenes of God, behind the scenes, God is planting seeds of the hope of redemption. The priests at Shiloh continue to lead the people astray. We get a glimpse of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel in general as they all do what is right in their own eyes, and yet quietly, slowly, years are passing and God is on the move. He is preparing a way. I know I've used this illustration too much, but it's really good. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. The story of the Pevensey children who stumble into Narnia out of the wardrobe. Narnia is covered with ice and snow and cold due to the curse of the White Witch. And the four children early on meet up with the resistance. And they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who have that great line, "Aslan is on the move." Aslan, the rightful king of Narnia, is coming. It doesn't look hopeful. The ground is still frozen solid. The weather is still frigid. There is still much to be feared, but the hope of Aslan's return provides hope and quells fears. Every time we cut to this little boy Samuel, and he keeps growing up, every time we cut to Samuel, we are seeing that even amidst the darkness, God is on the move. God's grace is persistent. It is not snuffed out. God's grace is more resilient than the weakness of Eli and his complicit silence. God's grace is more stubborn than the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. God's grace does not quit. He is working all things for his glory and our good, and Samuel reminds us that's true even when we can't see it, and we are left to cling to his promises. This is an important theme in Samuel because if you're an Israelite on your pilgrimage to Shiloh, it's still dark, it still feels corrupt, and all along behind the scenes, God is preparing a way. This is true of your lives as well. Even when it doesn't always look like it, even when it doesn't feel like it, God is preparing a way. Even when it doesn't feel like God, even when it doesn't feel like it, God has not left you and he has not forsaken you. God is your shepherd who leads you to green pastures, but he is also the shepherd who descends with you into valleys of death's shadow. The only constant is that he is with you. Can you grasp hold of that reality this morning wherever you are? Wherever you are in your walk, wherever you are in your life, most of us need reassurance, right? Most of us need reassurance. How do I know God is preparing a way for me? And there is a beautiful, firm, strong answer, and that's because God already has prepared a way back to the Father. You see, a better way has already been prepared through Jesus, your perfect high priest. The man of God that talks to Eli, that pronounces judgment on Eli, he ends on a hopeful note when he says, "I will raise up a faithful priest." The judgment on Eli's house included a blessing for Israel. God doesn't give up on his people. Instead, he says that a better priesthood is coming, a faithful priest with a sure house that will not pass away. Eventually, the priestly family of Eli would be overtaken by the priestly family of Zadok. That's not that important for our purposes this morning. What is important is that isn't it also speaking to a better priest further down the line? To Jesus, our faithful high priest. How do you know that God is preparing your way? How do you know he's preparing your way through this life? Because he already has prepared a way to God through the better ministry of his priesthood. The one who would perfectly do what is in my heart and what is in my mind, as the man of God put it before Eli. The one who would not rule with power, like the sons of Eli, but with humility. The one who would not lord over his authority with violence, but the one who would lay down his life crucified at the hands of corrupt men. Your hope is in Jesus, the one who has secured us access before our God through the shedding of his own blood, both the priest and the victim. When Eli rebukes his sons, he makes a slightly odd theological point to drive his point home. He says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? The answer for Eli is seemingly no one can intercede for that man. The answer for you and I is the gospel. Jesus intercedes for us as our better high priest. As Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So as we wrap up, the story of Samuel is a story of salvation. A story of corruption that will be put away once and for all. A story of brokenness, of sin, but it's also a story of judgment that will not have the last word. And most of all, it's a story of grace. It's a story of reconciliation through the work of a better priest who's also our elder brother. It's a story of the judgment that he bore so that we might live. It's the story of our faithful priest who accomplishes what we could never accomplish on our own. It's the story, it's your story of God's persistent grace. Let us pray. Father, it's nearly impossible to read a story like this and read it as some kind of two-dimensional bad guys versus good guys, happened a long time ago, historical epic, way back in our past. But this is a story of corruption. It's a story of sin. It's a story of man's rebellion against you, and it's a story that's lived out every single day. It's a story that brings us into this place, even into a church where all of us know the church isn't always a safe place. All of us know that this place is filled with those who are sinners, with those who are broken, with those who are in need of salvation, who are in need of Jesus' work. And so because of that, this is a place of praise. It's a place of thanksgiving. But it has to be. It has to also be a place of lament. A place that wonders when all will be made right. A place that is drawn back to our Savior who comes not on a white war horse, but who is lifted up on a cross. Father, we thank you for our better high priest, Jesus. We thank you that even when it feels dark, even when we have no idea what you are doing, we can't even comprehend what it would be to even ask and understand what you are doing with your life. You give us the promises that you are with us, that you do not forsake us, that you confirm these promises through the life and death of your own Son, and that we even gather here this morning to receive more affirmations, more confirmation that you go with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.